This is the Plain Dealing Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. I'm Adam Miller, the preacher for the Plain Dealing Church of Christ. Today's sermon is from August the 27th, and it's a sermon that deals with the topic of Jesus turning the water into wine. Unfortunately, so many times when this topic is discussed, it revolves around whether or not Jesus made alcoholic wine, or is it a sin to consume even a little beverage alcohol? And unfortunately, we miss the large point that God is making as Jesus performs this miracle in Cana of Galilee. And I hope that point will be made for you today as we see how Jesus came to bring us all blessing through his blood. Let's listen to the sermon.
I want to begin with a story I heard. And the story was of a small town policeman, and we're probably familiar with that sort of a policeman. The sort of policeman that knows everyone by their car and waves before they don't have to check the license plate to know who's in the seat. And this policeman was driving down the road, and he noticed he was behind the local preacher. And while he was driving down the road, he noticed the local preacher's car was sort of swerving left and right, and he crossed the mustard, and he crossed the mayonnaise, and so he was worried about the preacher, and so he pulled him over, and when he got to the side of the window, he realized that the preacher looked a little inebriated. And he said, "Well, brother so-and-so, have you been drinking?" He said, "Oh, no." He said, "Well, what's that in that brown sack there you got wrapped up in the middle?" He said, "That's a bottle of water." And the policeman said, "Well, you know, I've got to check it." And so he checked it and he smelled it. He took a drink and he said, "Well, that's wine." And he said, "Praise the Lord, he's done it again." Now, I heard that story from Jerry Clower. And, you know, that story is a good way for us to begin today, our Bible study in John chapter 2. Where we're going to be talking about what John says is Jesus' first sign that he performs there in Cana of Galilee. If you've ever studied the Gospel of John, it's not like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the Synoptic Gospels. They are very similar or the same in that they tell many of the same stories. Oftentimes you can go to Matthew, Mark, Luke and find the same conversation or same event going on and get different details. John is its own Gospel. It's written much later. It's the latest of the four Gospels that's written. And John has in it a specific purpose to demonstrate that Jesus was the Son of God and that we, by reading it, may believe that he was the Son of God. And so John has the I am statements of Jesus. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of all those things. But John also has seven recorded signs. He calls them signs. We call them miracles that Jesus performed. Now, they're not all unique to John because a miracle like feeding the 5,000 actually is recorded in all four gospel accounts. But this particular miracle, the first one that John records, is unique to John's gospel. And so I want to go to John chapter 2 today and I want to read this story. And I want us to rewind a little bit and think about it as maybe we've never thought about it before. John says in verse 1 of John 2, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." Before we go any further, I just think that's so interesting how often, if you're reading John, that he takes into account the mother of Jesus. This would be a good Mother's Day point to make, but I just want to make it today. You know, Jesus would not have been Jesus without the mother he had. And so John observes where she's at and what she's doing. And here she's mixed right up in the ministry of Jesus. And so we see that she's come to this wedding. And Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him." Now I want to start at the end of this and work our way back, because there's a few things here that happen. Remember, John's stated purpose for writing his gospel, when you go to John chapter 20 and then 21, John says a few interesting things. There at the end of John's gospel, number one, he says that if all the things that Jesus did, all the miracles he did, were written down in a book, he says this. Now this is a little bit of hyperbole, but he says, I suppose that the whole world could not contain the volume. Now think about that. John says, if we wrote down all the people that Jesus healed, all the miracles he wrought, all the amazing things he did in 3.5 years of ministry, John says the book would be so big it wouldn't even fit on the planet Earth. Now that's hyperbole, but his point is, every day it seems that Jesus was going around doing amazing things. Wouldn't you love to have that book and hear about more than just the 7 here that John gives us in John? Wouldn't you like to know how many children he raised from the dead, or how many people he healed, or what strange diseases he may have? Or when we see something like walking on the water or feeding 5,000 people with the loaves and fishes, isn't it interesting to think, what else did Jesus do that would sort of blow our minds? But John says also at the end of his gospel that these signs are written that we might believe. And what's so interesting here is that when he commits or performs this sign, and a sign, we've talked about this before, you know, Peter talks about in his sermon in Acts 2 that Jesus had performed signs, wonders, and miracles. Now, the miracle is from a Greek word, dunamis, which means a powerful thing or a mighty work. It's something that no mortal man can do. It's where we get our English word dynamite. It's the idea that, you know, what dynamite can do, man can't do with his hands. That's why we called it dynamite. But it goes back to this Greek word dunamis, which means something that is mighty in its power. And so when Jesus raised the dead, that's something man can't do. When Jesus turns water into perfectly cured and formed wine, that's something my hands cannot do. That's a miracle. Now, a wonder is what that produces. When I see that, it causes me to wonder. I am in awe. I am in shock. But a sign now takes that miracle that causes wonder and it points me to a conclusion. And the conclusion we should draw when we believe that Jesus turned these, you know, 150, 180 gallons of water into wine is that he must be the Messiah. And so his disciples are convicted by this. I find it interesting that it says, then his disciples believed in him, implying that they were following, but they weren't quite sure. You know, I think a lot of us can relate to that, can't we? We might be trying to follow Jesus, but we're not quite sure. We're not quite convicted just yet. We're struggling in our faith. Remember the father who comes to Jesus and asks him to heal his son? And he says, he can be healed if you believe. And what does the father say? Lord, I believe. And before he finishes the sentence, he says, help my unbelief. He understood that I believe you can heal him, but there's a lingering doubt inside. And there's something there that I'm struggling to overcome. And maybe in your faith this morning, you're in that situation where you're convicted that Jesus is the Son of God and he's going to rule in this earth. And he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But you look around at all the chaos in our country and in our world and you sort of wonder, well, where is he at? Where's his power? And so when they see this event happen, they are so convicted. Everyone's so excited. There's so much wonder that it convinces them he is the Son of God. But now let's reel it back a little further. And I want to talk a little bit about why this is his first miracle, why this is the first of his signs, and why it manifested his glory. Because that's the other thing here John says, that it manifested his glory. We talked about it a little bit in Bible class. What does the word glory mean? Well, the word glory just sort of means the idea of brightness or something that's brilliant or amazing. You know, the Bible tells us that we are going to be glorified together with him. Romans chapter 8. That's always been amazing to me. I don't know what's going to... People ask me, what do you think heaven's going to be like? I have no idea. We have glimpses. We have pictures. We have sort of postcards from heaven about what it's going to be like. But if you've ever gotten a postcard from the Grand Canyon, it doesn't describe what's there. You've got to see it. You've got to experience it. And in the same way, the Bible gives us glimpses of heaven. But Paul says that we will be glorified with Christ. I don't know what that means. Because you see, when I see Jesus glorified, I turn to Matthew 17 and I see Him there as He goes up on the mountain and He is glorified and Moses and Elijah appear. And Peter says, Lord, it's great for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for You and one for Moses and Elijah. And this voice from heaven overshadows and Moses and Elijah disappear. And Jesus is glowing there bright as the sun. And Paul says, we're going to be like that. I don't understand that, do you? Glory is putting brightness on something so that we pay attention to it. Let me illustrate this morning. I used in Bible class the illustration. If you go to a concert, have you ever been to a concert where they turn all the lights off in the auditorium or the arena or whatever, and the star of the show comes out on the stage, and what do? They turn on a spotlight and point it at that figure. They put all the brightness on that individual. Why? Because that is where your attention should be turned. And that's the idea of glorification, is that we look at Jesus and see Him. In fact, it means to make Him bigger. This word, doxazo, to glorify, means to magnify, make it brighter, bigger, bolder. And so in doing this, Jesus is demonstrated to us as being who He claimed to be. Now, I want to say this morning as we begin this study of this miracle, that this is a miracle that we often shy away from. Let's be honest. In fact, going back to my story that Jerry Clower gave us, a lot of people, you know, will use this story to justify their bad drinking habits. I've heard people say to me, well, if Jesus turned the water into wine, then He don't mind if I have some every now and then. And we do have a problem with the biblical concept of wine, because we're living in a post-prohibition America, right? We're living in an America where we're just a generation or two removed from those who lobbied to outlaw alcohol. And now we've come in and we've sort of bought this idea that that was a big mistake and it caused more crime than it prevented. By the way, go look at the stats on that. You'll find that's interestingly not true. But anyway, beside the point. And so today we're sort of in this locked-in battle, and oftentimes it's a generational battle between those who say, well, drinking is okay recreationally, and others who say, no, we're teetotalers, you can't have anything to drink. And so the story of Jesus turning water into wine sort of gets lost in the fuzz of all of that. And I want to make sure we don't do that this morning. First of all, let's be clear. In the New Testament, the word wine, the Greek word oinos, is a word that's often used and was always around and readily. It was a common drink in Jesus' day and age. In fact, when He takes the fruit of the vine at the Lord's Supper, as we'll see later, it was oinos. It was this same word, the same idea that was present there. That was part of the Passover Seder. And so it was a part of common life. But unlike our modern day, and we filter everything through our modern understanding, you know, in Jesus' day, you didn't have Dr. Pepper and you didn't have sweet tea and things like that in your refrigerator at home. You see, if there wasn't clean, safe, sanitary water to drink, then there wasn't anything to drink. And so the fermentation allowed them to have a way to preserve a drink so that they could have something safe to keep them from dehydrating. Okay, so totally different purpose here. We sort of forget that. The difference is that table wine in the New Testament times was not the type of wine that you would go down to the liquor store today and buy. It wasn't made or manufactured to intoxicate the drinker. It was made to give them something to drink. We can have a whole Bible class, whole study on that. That's not my point today, but I just want to kind of put that all out there, because sometimes that does cloud up the waters here, and I don't want anyone to go away saying, well, if Jesus made the water into wine and He made 180 gallons, let's go load up the van today. That's not what I said. In fact, the same Jesus who is filled with the Spirit of God, that same Spirit said in Proverbs 20 that wine is a mocker. And He goes on to talk about how it destroys lives and destroys homes. Jesus was not, you know, somehow immune from understanding that concept about human life. Okay, so let's not get mixed up in that discussion. But what I want to talk about is the significance of the grape or of wine to the Jewish mind. Now let's turn in our Bibles for a moment back from the story of Jesus turning water into wine to the book of Numbers chapter 13. Now I've got two sons who aren't here today, and they're named in large part, accidentally, wasn't intentionally when they were born, we didn't know we were going to have two boys, but they're named for these two spies that we read about in the book of Numbers. You know, occasionally somebody will say, you have a son named Caleb and a son named Josh? I say, oh, that I read about them in the Bible. Well, yes, you did, because in Numbers chapter 13, You see, Egypt has been put behind Israel, and Israel is on their way now to get the promised land God's going to give them. And before they go into the land, God says, you send some spies. And so we see that they send 12 spies, one from each of the tribes, into the land of Canaan to go check it out, see what kind of fortifications they have, what kind of armies they have, what kind of produce they have, etc. And the Bible tells us here in Numbers chapter 13, and we're going to go down to about verse 23, that when the spies came back, listen to what it says here. They came to the valley of Eshcol, and they cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. Stop. When I was growing up, Dad grew muscadines. Tried to grow grapes. Grapes didn't grow well in his soil, but we always had plenty of muscadines. But have you ever been to a vineyard? Have you ever seen a cluster of grapes? Have you ever seen a cluster of grapes so large that two men had to stick a pole through it and carry it on their shoulders? I don't know about you. I love grapes. That's sounding pretty awesome to me. To find one cluster that's so big that two men have to share the weight on a pole on their shoulders. Think about that. And I remember when I read this story for the first time about these 12 spies, that's the thing that stuck out to me, because I thought, man, imagine going to Brookshire's with the Piggly Wiggly and there's grapes there and you've got to have a helper to put them in the buggy, right? This is a metaphor. It's a real thing that happened, but it should have been something that every Israelite saw and said, that is amazing. In fact, that detail is given in the story to tell us that God was giving them a land that was going to be an immense blessing to them. Fast forward to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6 for just a moment. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, after, you see what happens, those spies come back, and two of those spies say, we can take the land, God's with us, it's a great land, look at the grapes, look at the figs, look at the produce. The other 10 spies said, the people there are like giants, and we're like grasshoppers before them, they'll mow us down. And the people believed the 10 instead of the 2. The 2 were Caleb and Joshua. They were the only 2 of all that generation above the age of 20 that were able to enter the promised land 40 years later. And so for 40 years, God made them wander in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And then now we've gotten to the book of Deuteronomy, and Moses is telling the law to this new generation that their parents had been disobedient. And he says in chapter 6 and in verse 11, let's start at verse 10. He says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord. What does God tell them? One of the great blessings of what I'm going to give you included what? Vineyards. You see, the grape was tied to the promise of Canaan, of the promised land. That was part of the blessing of the promised land, the grape. And we got to understand that, because today, from our perspective, we're not a vineyard society here. I know if we went out to California out west, there's a lot of vineyards in certain areas out there. But we're not a vineyard economy. We don't have, you know, most of us, we may have a few muscadine growers here, but we're not a people who depend on those things for life and prosperity and wealth. But those people who lived there in that area did. And so the image of prosperous vineyards was tied to the image of a prosperous Israel. We've got to understand that, or this story in John 2 makes no sense to the reader. And so fast forward one more time now to the book of Joshua. Moses has died. Joshua has taken over leadership. And he has gone through. He made a western push. He made a southern push. He makes a northern push. They drive out the majority of the inhabitants of Canaan. They settle the land. They distribute it out. And here's what God tells Israel through Joshua in chapter 24 and in verse 13. He says, God says, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built and dwelt in them. You eat, notice not you will eat, but you present tense, you eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. And so God gave them that blessing. Okay? Now I'm going to give you a couple of passages here going down the road that echo this theme. In Hosea chapter 2 and verse 15, after Israel has suffered and been unfaithful to God, and they are hurting, Hosea the prophet says to them, and there I will give her, that's Israel, vineyards, and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. If you go to Amos 9 and 14, God says, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. Now here's something else we need to understand. Wine is a product of the vineyard. In other words, vineyard equals wine equals blessing. You see, in the old law, God made the idea of having plenty of wine or having plenty of grapes or having plenty of vineyards equivalent to being blessed by God. That's something we have to understand, or else this first miracle of Jesus really falls flat. We turn it into something like, oh, he had power. You know, I hear people say, he had the power over material matter. He could turn water. Well, that's nothing. He walked on the water. Of course he could turn it into wine. The real thing here is the message of what he did. Okay? And so let's not miss the point. In Isaiah 24 and 11, Isaiah says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. This is Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. You see, wine is seen as a blessing. Isaiah 24:11. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Now this takes us back to where Israel is not being blessed by God. And what's happened? Their vine's gone. So it's the same idea here, that when Israel had vats of wine that were overflowing, they were blessed. When they were out of wine, it's because God had abandoned them. Now let's go back to that wedding feast. What happened? Well, we all make it up. Man, if you're hosting a party and you run out of drinks, that's the worst thing ever. It would be bad. I've hosted before where, to me, one of the worst things ever, and Melissa will tell you this, is if I'm hosting people and having food and we run out of food, I think that's probably a sin that you cannot repent of here in the South, right? If you run out of food, is there anything worse here in the South? Well, that's a bad thing if you ran out of wine, but it was also symbolic that there was no more blessing for the guests. And so what really happened at this wedding in Cana of Galilee is that Jesus and his family go to this wedding and there's no wine there. And what Jesus provides by converting the water into wine is he provides for them blessing and he teaches them a message. I am the one who brings your wine. I am the one who fills your vats. I am the one who is going to bless you where you have been empty. And it's this powerful message that so many times we miss because we get hung up on the alcoholic content of the wine, or we get hung up on the material nature of the wine, and we get hung up in all these other discussions. And what God is plainly telling us, and what the Jews would have clearly understand, that they were the thirsty people, and Jesus had the wine they needed to drink. Joel had prophesied while the nation was thirsty in Joel 3 and verse 18 that in that day, that is the day of the Lord, the mountains shall drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow with milk and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. And so here what we read is that when Messiah came that there would be wine in abundance. Now, why was Jesus glorified? And why did his disciples believe in him? Because he had come and told them that I am the one God sent and I am God on earth. I'm bringing the wine to the party. You see, Jesus had gone around preaching a message, and this is point number two this morning, that his miracle would have sent a clear message to the thirsty Jews. You see, they had been oppressed by the Romans. At the time Jesus walked on the earth, they were under tribute to Rome. And while they had a king, Herod, and even one they called Herod the Great, he was still subservient to Caesar. Jesus lived during the days of Augustus Caesar, the first real Roman emperor, and he would have squashed Herod like a bug if he wanted to. Herod was his puppet. He was in place because he wanted him there, and every Jewish citizen knew it. And Jesus comes and says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here. And when he comes, the first thing that happens is empty bottles are filled with wine. And every Jew that knew their prophecies about the Messiah knew that when he came that the mountains would drip with wine. You see, don't miss the message. The story is not about whether or not we drink wine or whether or not it's okay to drink. The message is Jesus is God. I want you to stop and imagine just for a moment that you were hosting a party or you were hosting a wedding and this happened. And you know, would you be more surprised by the wine or would you be more surprised by the realization that God came to my wedding? That's the real wonder. You see, the wonder is not the bottles of wine. The wonder is that God came to my wedding. And so Jesus is here in this first miracle for the thirsty Jews, giving them what they really want. Remember in Bible class this morning, we went to the story of Jesus in John 4, just two chapters later. And he's having this conversation with the woman of Samaria. And he asks her for a drink. And she says, how is it that you asked me for a drink? And he said, well, if you'd have known who I am, you would have asked me for a drink. And he says, I would have given you water of which you would have never thirsted. Now, our final point this morning as we wrap today's sermon up is that Jesus provides wine in abundance for us. Zechariah 13:1, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Matthew 26:26-29, as Jesus sits down there at the Passover with his disciples and he begins to pass the bread. He took the bread, he broke it, he blessed it, and he said, this is my body which is broken for you. And he takes the cup and he passes it, shares it with them. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It is shed for many for the remission of sins. He says, I will not drink it again, this fruit of the vine, until I drink it with you in the new kingdom, in the kingdom of God. And as they ate what we call the Last Supper, and as we this morning pass these tokens, these memorial items around, and we remember the body and the blood of Jesus, we need to understand something, that when we drink that cup, we're not just taking grape juice and drinking it up. Okay, that's something we do. Okay, I remember Jesus. No, we're remembering that a fountain was opened in his veins, and that blood that was opened on the cross was opened for our sin. And through that blood, our sins are forgiven. Now, Paul says in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I love what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18-20, when he tells us there that knowing you were not redeemed with corruptible things received by tradition from your fathers like silver or gold, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And you see, the real message of the wine at the feast is this, is that there is enough wine, there's enough blood for everyone who comes to the Lamb's wedding. That's the message. And the message is that there is sufficient wine for you and for me. I want to close with a passage from Revelation 5, and then today's lesson will be yours. The Bible says in Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You see, there's some available for everyone, including you and including me. There's a song that we sing that's based on that passage in Zechariah that we looked at earlier, Zechariah 13:1. And the song says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. That's one of the most powerful songs we sing, because it reminds us of a fountain of blood flowing from Jesus that is never ever extinguished. You see, He's provided the blessing for us. He's provided the wine. And the true wine, the true blessing from God, was not financial prosperity when my vineyards, you know, bore fruit and I could make plenty of wine to sell and have for my family and have abundance. The true blessing is when Jesus brought His blood for every man so that we could be cleansed and saved through His death.